All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class today. I'm a little bit disjointed. I had to take care of a couple different things because Andrew came down with the flu last night. Took him to the med center and they tested him, and so Becky's home with him today. So anyway, if you would open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 46 first, Isaiah chapter 46, and you should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 23, Internal Evidence of Inspiration, Fulfilled Prophecy. Lesson 23, Internal Evidence of Inspiration and Fulfilled Prophecy. So just quickly looking at the introduction, last week in lesson 22, we continued our consideration of the internal evidence of inspiration by looking at undesigned coincidences between the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles. So we did two lessons on that, okay? In 21, we looked at undesigned coincidences between all four of the Gospels. And then last week, we looked at undesigned coincidences between Paul's epistles and the book of Acts. Now, there's a lot more that we could look at along those lines that we're not going to, just as there's a lot more we could look at along today's lines of the issue of fulfilled prophecy that we're not going to, okay? Just because I want to move on, I just want to give you enough information about these various things so that you have enough understanding of what the evidence for inspiration is. So in lesson 21, I said that we would be looking at two primary categories of internal evidence for the Bible's inspiration. The first was undesigned coincidences, and the second was fulfilled prophecy. Having completed our cursory study, and as I just said, much more could be said of undesigned coincidences, we are now ready to turn our attention to a consideration of fulfilled prophecy. Okay, now, if you look at the first point that I have here, I've titled it Our Prophetic God. All right, fulfilled prophecies give clear attestation to the hand of God in human history and are some of the most important evidences we have for the divine origin and inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is not only a religious document. Sorry, the Bible is the only religious document in existence that provides more than 2,000 prophecies that validate its historical claims. Biblical prophecy deals with everything from the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, Gentile nations, including Babylon. It should say Persia. We need to change that. It should say Persia, Greece, and Rome. Cities, specific cities such as Tyre. You can include Jerusalem. Okay. And people, individual people, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, just to name a few. So the Bible has a lot to say in a prophetic way about a lot of different things. Okay, people, places, events, nations, and so on are subjects of various Bible prophecies. Other religions have, of course, made prophetic claims, but in no other religion in the world has prophecy been fulfilled so completely and so accurately as what we have recorded in the Bible. You know, you go to the grocery store and you're standing at the checkout and the National Enquirer will have something about Nostradamus, right, on the cover of it. And they'll say, Nostradamus, blah, 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 this, that, or the other thing, right? Well, if you really look into that stuff, a lot of that stuff is just like silly things. It's nondescript. It's not specific. It's something will happen in the future related to this. And any number of things could possibly be related to that. That's not the way the Bible does prophecy. When the Bible does prophecy, the Bible is very specific about people, places, events, and so forth that will occur. Many believe that the issue of fulfilled prophecy is the single greatest divine apologetic. So what that means is there are a lot of folks that will point to the issue of fulfilled prophecy as the greatest apologetic, proving, number one, the existence of God, but also the divine authority and inspiration of the Bible, the fact that the Bible is inspired and it was given by God. So let's look at a couple of verses here. The thing about the Bible is that God does something in the Bible that no other religion does, and He puts His own integrity on the line when He says things will happen before they do. Okay? Now, if God's wrong about any of those things that He says will happen before they happen, is He God? No. So I can tell you certain things. I could make predictions what's going to happen next week, next month, next year, but I'm not claiming to be God, right? So if I'm wrong, nobody's going to be all mad at me about it because I'm not claiming to have divine, absolute, total authority about what I'm saying, right? So God puts His own integrity on the line in this way. Look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning. Okay? And from ancient times, the things that are not done, that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my what? See, does God tell you that He knows the end from the beginning? Does He tell you that He knows the former things of old and that He has the capacity to say what will transpire yet in the future? Okay? So He's putting His own integrity on the line in that way. God Almighty has the capacity to declare from the beginning the things not yet done, He says in that verse. God's ability to do this stems from the fact that as God, He knows the end from the beginning, just like the verse says. So whatever God declares shall stand, it will come to pass. So if God says that the Cubs are going to win the World Series in 2016, He hasn't said that yet. But if He were to say it, would it happen?
Absolutely.
Absolutely it would happen. Why? Because God's not going to predict something that isn't going to what? He knows the end from the beginning and so forth. The Scriptures are making these declarations about Him. Come over to Numbers 23. Come over to Numbers 23. If God knows the end from the beginning, and God chooses to share with humanity from time to time aspects of history that will occur before they actually do, what we would call prophecy, then can God be wrong about what He's sharing about what's going to happen? Now, I don't want to get into all of this. This can degenerate quickly into a huge long debate about foreknowledge and predestination and all that sort of stuff, right? That's not what I'm after in this particular lesson. I'm just showing you that in those instances where God says this is going to happen, does it happen the way God said it would happen? For example, did God say the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem?
Yes.
Was He born in Bethlehem? Is God wrong about what He said in advance? No. People confuse all the time the issue of foreknowledge and predestination. Okay? Does God foreknow, and now I just knew I'm doing what I said I wasn't going to do. Does God foreknow all that will happen? Does He know the end from the beginning? Does He predestinate everything that will happen? If you look it up in the dictionary, go look up the word foreknowledge and look up the word predestination, and guess what you find out? They don't mean the same thing, right? Foreknowledge is informative. Predestination is causal, right? So can I say that God predetermined that the Cubs would win the World Series in 2016? No. Why not? Because I don't have any statement in this book that says that the Cubs will win the World Series when? In 2016. Now, if in fact the Cubs do win the World Series in 2016,
you're right.
Would God have known that they would win the World Series? I'm being a little bit sarcastic to make a point, right? But if they do win, would God have known as a basis of His foreknowledge that they would win? Did He predetermine that they would win? No. Okay. Now, Numbers 23, verse 19, it says here, God is not a man that He should what? So if God tells you something that's going to happen in the future, is He telling you the truth about what's going to transpire? Okay? God is not a man that He should lie. So if God would be wrong about something He declared in advance, He would not be God. What makes God God is the fact that He knows the end from the beginning and cannot lie or be wrong about anything He declares. God's knowledge is infinite and His word cannot be broken. So if God says next Tuesday it's going to rain meatballs, then next Tuesday is it going to rain meatballs? Okay? Go back to Isaiah 48. Carrie, would you get the door, please? Isaiah chapter 48, look at verse 3. He says here, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they what? So what God declared out of His mouth, did it come to pass? According to that verse. Look at verse 5. I have, even from the beginning, declared it to thee before it came to pass. I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath what? You see what God's doing in these verses. How does God delineate himself from Baal or any other god of the Gentiles? He tells it to them ahead of time, and it happens the way he was. The way he told them it would. Okay? So when God utters forth these prophetic statements, is he putting his own integrity on the line? All right? So God's ability to predict an event in advance and have it come to pass as it was foretold is what sets God apart from the man-made gods of the Gentiles. Furthermore, not only does God possess the capacity to declare the end from the beginning, he had the audacity to set forth his predictions in writing. Now, why is that significant?
I can tell you something and you can change it.
I can tell you any old thing, right? And having 2 weeks, you say, well, the pastor didn't happen the way he said it would. And I just say, I never said that. Right? But if it's written down in a book that's claiming to have divine authority, it better happen the way he said it would happen, or else there's a problem here, right? Okay? So that sense again. Furthermore, not only does God possess the capacity to declare the end from the beginning, he had the audacity to set forth his predictions in writing. The issue of fulfilled prophecy is not only one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God, it also serves as strong internal evidence of inspiration. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 13 before we go on to the next point. Because God also has a lot to say to Israel about how to deal with false prophets. Now, what would a false prophet be?
Somebody that says something that doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm. Or somebody that predicts something contrary to what? What God already said. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. Now, this is a significant passage for a lot of reasons. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. Okay? And the sign or the wonder come to pass. So let's stop there. What's he talking about? He's talking about somebody that comes along and says, next Tuesday it's going to rain meatballs. They say, how do you know? Well, look at this sign. And he works the sign. Is it a legitimate sign or an illegitimate sign in verse 2? It's a legitimate sign, right? It comes to pass. The sign or the wonder what? So we have the prediction, next Tuesday it's going to rain meatballs, the sign of the wonder comes to pass in verse 2, right? Now read on. And the sign of the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Well, what's the problem? What's the problem? What the guy's saying is contradicting what God said where? Now, was there the appropriate accompanying sign and wonder? Yes. But what the guy said is directly contradictory to what God already told them where. So what are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to listen to the prophet and the dreamer of dreams that work the sign of the wonder, or are they supposed to listen to the scripture? Look at the next verse. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord thy God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Now that's an interesting verse passage for a few reasons. How much of Christianity out there today is asking God for signs and wonders? Here you have a situation where you have a legitimate sign or wonder that comes to pass, and in working the sign or the wonder, the guy tells them to go violate the first commandment. And God says to him, what do they put more emphasis on? The sign or the wonder that was worked, or what the guy said that violated the first commandment? They're not to pay attention to the sign or the wonder if what the guy is saying is violating what God already was. What God already said, right? Come to Deuteronomy 18. So while God does put his own integrity on the line through the issue of prophecy, he also safeguards his word from people that are going to come along and try to lead people astray by using various aspects of Israel's program, specifically signs and wonders. Look at verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall what? Shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken, hath not spoken, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not what? Now think about that. In the Deuteronomy passage, did the sign of the wonder come to pass? There's two issues there, right? Number one, it has to be in agreement with what God already said, right? And number two, it has to actually what? It has to actually happen and come to pass. Well, in Deuteronomy 13, did the sign of the wonder come to pass? But what the guy said was contrary to what? What God already said. Okay? So verse 22, and if that thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, presumptuously thou shalt not be afraid of what? Of him. Okay? So God puts his integrity on the line with the issue of prophecy. Alright? There's instruction given to the nation of Israel in the law about how to deal with people that would come along and prophesy falsely and so forth, right? So the issue of fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest proofs of, number one, the existence of God, and number two, the divine origin of the Scripture and its inspiration. So, Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. I would dare say that some of this material for some of you is not going to be new. For others of you, you may not have heard some of this or encountered it before, or at least not maybe in the way that I have it organized here. The Old Testament was written over a 1,000-year time period and contains nearly 3,000 references to the coming 300 references to the coming Messiah. In fact, all 300 of these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The fact that all 300 of these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ establishes solid internal confirmation of inspiration. Okay? Not only was the Old Testament written over a 1,000-year time span, but it was also completed at least 250 years before the advent of Christ. According to the traditional view of the Septuagint, which I'm not necessarily endorsing, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament dates its origin to about 250 BC. When one considers that a complete Hebrew Old Testament must have predated its translation into Greek, the date for the completion of the Old Testament is pushed back even further into antiquity. 450 BC is the date accepted by most conservative scholars for the completion of the Old Testament. Therefore, suffice it to say that there was at least a 400-year gap, some have it longer, between the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and their fulfillment in the advent of Christ. Right? Now, if I can't tell you what's going to happen next week, next month, or next year, but God Almighty, through the prophet, can tell you what's going to happen 400 years from now, that's a pretty significant thing, right? And with the specificity that the Old Testament does this. In his book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell catalogued 61 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ during his first advent. Time and space will not permit an exhaustive investigation of all 61 prophecies in this lesson. Interested parties are encouraged to obtain a copy of McDowell's book and look at pages 168 through 192. For our purposes, we will consider the following 10 prophetic utterances fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're going to look at 10 of these. So if you look at the top of page 3, I've given you the issue that's foretold, where it's foretold, and where it's fulfilled. And sometimes there's a comment underneath each one. Okay? So for the sake of time, I'm just going to work off the notes and not turn to every one of these in the Scripture. But you can certainly do that on your own time. So the first of the 10 prophecies is the fact that he would be born at Bethlehem. Okay? So the prophecy is found in Micah 5:2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So what is that verse predicting? That the Messiah would be born where? In Bethlehem, right? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So does the New Testament, Matthew, you could also look at Luke 2, or you could look at John 7, does the New Testament have Jesus Christ being born at exactly the place the Old Testament said he should be born? Okay? So, God eliminated all the cities of the world, save one, for the entrance of his Son into the world. So Jesus was born in precisely the place that the prophet predicted or prophesied. So that's number one. Now, if you just have one, you might say what? Coincidence. Everybody gets lucky from time to time. In my gym class, the kids are shooting around and some kid will start getting a big head because he made a couple shots in a row, and I always say to him, even a blind chipmunk finds an acorn once in a while. Okay? The second one, preceded by a messenger. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It is also predicted in Malachi 3:1. Okay? It finds its fulfillment in a couple places in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, or Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, the reason I included Isaiah and not Malachi is because that verse says that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Isaiah. Okay? So now we have two prophetic statements about Christ's earthly ministry that are made in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in his earthly ministry in the Gospels. Right? So John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Isaiah 43 according to Matthew, Luke, and John. Now these are pretty straightforward, so if you have a question or comment, make sure you raise your hand and stop me. Otherwise, we're just going to go through these. Okay? A third one is his entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Then you go to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 19, verse 35 to 37. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So again, does Zechariah predict how he's going to enter Jerusalem? Is it fulfilled in the gospel account the way that it was predicted? So again, now we have three of these things. Fourth one is the fact that he would be betrayed by a friend. Isaiah 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel, what? Against me. You could also read about that in Psalm 55. Matthew 10:4. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also won. Was Judas Iscariot numbered with the 12? Did he break bread with the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he sit in the upper room and participate on the evening before his crucifixion and all that sort of stuff? Okay, so we've got four prophecies now that the Old Testament predicts that are fulfilled in the life of Christ. The fifth one is that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of what? Silver. You go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. And said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of what? Silver. So that's five prophetic statements made in the Old Testament, fulfilled specifically in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have another one about the silver, number six. The silver would be thrown into the house of the Lord. So does Judas end up with sort of guilt over what he's done here? Okay. Zechariah 11:13, the next verse. And the Lord God said unto me, cast it unto the potter a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of who? The Lord. Matthew chapter 27 verse 5. And he cast down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and what? Hanged himself. Okay? Then you have the statement that silver would be used to purchase the potter's field. Same verse in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 7. It says, and they took counsel and brought with them, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So, does the Old Testament predict Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Does that happen? Does it predict that he would throw the silver would be thrown into the house of the Lord? Does Judas do that? There's a predict that silver would be used to buy the potter's field. Did they actually use the silver to go buy the potter's field to bury the dead in? Okay? So all of these things are being what?
Prophesied.
Being prophesied and what? Fulfilled. Okay? The idea, are we on 8 or 9 here?
8.
Silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his what? His mouth. Matthew chapter 27, verse 12. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered what? Nothing. Hands and feet pierced. Psalm 22:16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's also predicted in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. John chapter 20, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord, but he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Who said that? Thomas. When Jesus resurrected, did he have the scars of his crucifixion? So was that fulfilled? Okay? So here we see that the Roman manner of execution is foretold before the Roman Empire even existed. Okay? Because when he says this in Psalm 22, the Roman Empire doesn't exist, right? But the Roman manner of execution is crucifixion, and does God Almighty know that before the fact? And tenth, then, we have numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Matthew 27:38. There were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and the other where?
On the left.
Okay? So that's only 10 prophecies out of 61 that were fulfilled during the earthly ministry of Christ. Are there a bunch more than 61 that await a future fulfillment with when God resumes His prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel and He comes back in His second coming and establishes His kingdom and judges the nations and does all sorts of things that the prophets said would happen but have not yet what? Have not yet come to pass, right? By the way, how do you know God's not done with Israel? Even though God in the dispensation of grace has set the nation of Israel aside, He's rendered them in unbelief along with the Gentiles so that he could reveal the mystery and usher in the dispensation of grace of which we're a part and form the body of Christ. How do you know He's not done with Israel? There's scores of unfulfilled prophetic statements that the Lord made related to the nation of Israel that have not yet what? Come to pass. How do you know, how can you have confidence that those will also come to pass? Because all the other things that he said about the first coming have all what? Have all come to pass. So does anybody have any questions or observations here before we move on to the next point? Norm?
No, I was just thinking about when Jesus read the book of Joel and then stopped the last second half.
Yeah, that was, he's reading from Isaiah 61. Yep. Yeah. We already looked at that a few weeks ago, right? So we've only looked at 10 of these. So let's look at the next point. Fulfilled prophecy and the life of Jesus, engineered or lucky. Okay? In the face of the internal evidence of inspiration provided by fulfilled prophecy, skeptics and critics have tried to rescue their enterprise, arguing either one of the following in respect to the fulfilled messianic prophecies. Number one, they had an engineered fulfillment. Okay? Number two is that they had an accidental what? Fulfillment. So let's look at those. Engineered fulfillment first. In 1965, radical New Testament scholar H.J. Schoenfield wrote a book titled The Passover Plot, in which he argued that Jesus was a messianic pretender who conspired to fulfill prophecy in order to substantiate his claims. There are several lines of argumentation that demonstrate the impossibility of his thesis. Now understand, this is a guy, what he's saying is that there was this guy, he knew the Old Testament, he knew what the Old Testament said, so he lived his life on purpose and engineered a fulfillment of those Old Testament statements. Okay? Does everybody get the concept? Yeah. Well, there's a few other things like that here, okay? Number one, there is no way Jesus could have controlled many events necessary for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. For example, he could not control where he was born, Micah 5:2. How he was born, or the fact that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. When he would die, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. What tribe he was from, Genesis chapter 40, verse 10, 49, verse 10. And lineage he would be from, house and lineage of who? David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Or other facts about his life that have correspondence to prophecy. Could he have controlled any of that stuff? Yet, does the New Testament say that all those things were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? Okay? There is no way short of being supernatural that Jesus could have manipulated the events and people in his life to respond in exactly the way necessary for it to appear that he was fulfilling all these prophecies, including John's heralding, his accusers' reactions, how the soldiers cast lots for his garments, and how they would pierce his side with a spear. If he's hanging on the cross, can he engineer whether or not those guys are going to cast lots for his clothes? No. So again, there are too many things that are all fulfilled for any engineering person, anybody who would have even attempted this, to have actually accomplished the fulfillment to the degree that was accomplished in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Indeed, even Schoenfield admits that the plot failed when the Romans actually pierced Christ. The fact is that anyone with all this power would have to be divine. The very thing the Passover hypothesis attempts to avoid. In short, it takes a bigger miracle to believe the Passover plot than to accept the prophecies as supernatural. Okay? So belief that the fulfillment of messianic prophecies was engineered by Christ during his earthly ministry would require belief in a greater supernatural act than simply believing in their organic fulfillment as recorded in the four Gospels. Is everybody following that point? Okay, so that's one thing. That's one way skeptics have tried to counter the evidence of fulfilled prophecy in the life of Christ by saying it was engineered, by somebody purposefully living their life to fulfill what the Old Testament said. The problems with that are noted there, right? Too much of it was outside of his control for them to have been fulfilled to the degree that the New Testament says they were. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? All right. So then we move to the second objection, which is accidental fulfillment. A second argument one might utilize to try to escape the internal evidence for inspiration provided by fulfilled prophecy is coincidence. In other words, Jesus fulfilled all 61 Old Testament prophecies concerning his first advent by accident and happenstance. He's just in the right place in the right time, born to the right people 61 different times. Okay? Let me make sure I... Now, in this section, we're going to look at a lengthy quote from a guy named Peter Stoner, which I'll explain when we get to it. In 1944, a book appeared by Peter Stoner titled Science Speaks. Among other things, Stoner's work presented the mathematical probability of the 10 prophetic statements we looked at above ever having been fulfilled in one person. Okay? So Stoner is a scientist and a mathematician, and he's going to apply his skill now to the question of these 10 prophecies. Now, the reason I picked the 10 that I did out of the 61 is because these are the 10 that Stoner is talking about in his book. Okay? So, the 10 that we looked at, out of the whole 61 that we could have looked at, out of the more than that that Christ hasn't fulfilled yet because they pertain to his second advent, out of those 61 that he's already fulfilled in his first advent, we looked at those 10. The reason I picked those 10 is those are the ones that Stoner is specifically talking about in his book here. Okay? So let's look at what he says. He says, the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies. Now, look at my note. The same 10 we looked at above, but Stoner combined a few of them. So he had combined a couple of those ones about the silver into one. I broke them up and showed you how there's multiple issues there. Okay, but we're talking about the same occurrences, the same prophetic utterances and their fulfillment. Okay, he says that it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I'm not a math guy, admittedly, but I know that's pretty long odds, right? I think the odds are better that the Cubs might win the World Series. Okay? Substantially better, in fact. Which I'm happy to say. No, just kidding. I'm not putting my money on it yet, though, Tom. So we'll... Okay. So let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all of the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them, and then ask a blindfolded man to draw 1. His chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10, right? Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark 1 of these silver dollars and stir the mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in one man, from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own what? Does everybody understand what he's saying? Okay? So if you blindfolded somebody and said, you can walk as far as you want in the state of Texas, you reach down, the state's covered 2 feet deep in silver dollars, reach down, pick up the mark, silver dollar, that's the same chance that these prophets have of getting just these 10, these 8 or 10 prophetic statements correct in one person. All right? Now again, that's if they're writing on the basis of their own what? Their own wisdom. Does anybody have any questions about that? Go to top page 7. Still the quote here. Now these prophecies were either given by inspiration of God, or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 10 to the 17th power of having them come true in any man. But they all came true in Christ. This means that the fulfillment of these 8 prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of those prophecies to a definitiveness which lacks only one chance in 10 to the 17th power of being absolute. Now he's talking math and he loses me a little bit. But the bottom line here is this exactly what we read in those opening passages where God says, I know the end from the beginning. And let me show you how I know from the end from the beginning. I'm going to tell you what's what. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it what? Before it does. And in doing that, and when it comes to pass the way I said it would before the event, that's going to prove to you that I'm not just some dumb idol that the Gentiles made, but I am the one living in true what? True God. Okay? Now Stoner goes on. He says, sometimes we weigh our chances in the business world and say if an investment has 9 chances of 10 of being profitable and only 1 chance of 10 of being a failure, it is safe enough for us to make the investment. Who ever heard of an investment that only had 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power of failure? You get that? Okay. The business world has no conception of such an investment. Yet we are offered this investment by God. By the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know from only these 8 prophecies, which lack only 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power being absolute proof, that the investment will yield that wonderful dividend of eternal life with Christ. I like the way this guy writes. Can anyone be so unreasonable as to reject Jesus Christ and pin his hope of eternal life on such a slim chance as finding the right silver dollar among this great mass covering the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep? It does not seem possible, yet every man who rejects Christ is doing just that. Okay? Then he says, more than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. There are more than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament which deal with the first advent of Christ have been listed. Every one of them is completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Let us see what happens when we take more than 8 prophecies. Suppose we add more prophecies to our list and assume that their chance of fulfillment is the same as the 8 just considered. The chance that one man will fulfill all 16 is 1 times 10 to the 28th power, or 1 in 10 to the 45th power. That's with how many of them? That's with 16 now. 16 prophecies, right? So what happens when you take the original 8 and add just 16 more? What happens to the odds? Okay? Let us try to visualize this as we did before. Take this number of silver dollars. If you make these into a solid ball, you will have a great sphere with a center at the earth and extending in all directions more than 30 times as far from the earth to the sun. If a train had started from earth at the time of the Declaration of Independence was signed and traveled steadily toward the sun at a rate of 60 miles per hour day and night, it would be about reaching its destination today. But remember that our ball of silver dollars extends 30 times that far in all directions. If you can imagine the making of one silver dollar, the marking of one silver dollar, and then thoroughly stirring it into this great ball and blindfolding a man and telling him to pick out $1 and expect it to be the marked one, you have somewhat of a picture of how absolutely the fulfillment of 16 prophecies referring to Jesus Christ proves both that He is the Son of God and that our Bible is inspired. Certainly God directed the writing of His Word. Okay? How much more we got on this? Sheesh, Stoner, what am I? Any comments there, Mike?
As a sidebar, we could probably use the same argument against evolutionists who say the universe started spontaneous.
Yeah. You could. Yep. In order to extend this consideration beyond all bounds of human comprehension, he's already lost me, let us consider 48 prophecies. Similar in their human chance of fulfillment to the eight which we already considered, using a much more conservative number in 1 in 10 to the 21st power. Applying the same principle of probability used so far, we find the chance that any one man might fulfill all 48 prophecies to be 1 to the 10 and 157th power. Okay? This is really a large number, and it represents an extremely small chance. Let us try to visualize it. The silver dollar, which we have been using, is entirely too small. We must select a smaller object. The electron is about as small an object as we know of. It is so small that it will take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th of them laid side by side to make a line, single file, 1 inch long. So that's how small they are. If we were going to count the electrons in this line, 1 inch long, and counted 250 each minute, and if we counted day and night, it would take us 19 million years to count just the 1 inch line of electrons. If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and we tried to count them, it would take us 1.2 times 10 to the 38 power years times... Okay, 2 times 10 to the 28 times 6 billion years back to the 6 billion years back to the creation of the solar system. With this introduction, let us go back to our chance of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Let us suppose that we are taking the number of electrons, marking 1 and thoroughly stirring it in the whole mass, then blindfolding a man and letting him trying to find the right one. What chance has he of finding the right one? What kind of a pill will the number of electrons make? They make an inconceivably large number, to the extent that when we know this blindfolded man cannot pick out the marked electron, we know that the Bible is what? Inspired. You know, I was teaching my kids, my philosophy students at school, and they say, "Well, Mr. Ross, why do you believe in God?" And I say, "Well, I'll tell you." So I use this illustration, right? And I say to them, "Look, if I've got crust, sauce, cheese, and pepperoni, and I lay them out here on the table, I say, what are the chances that that stuff is going to assemble itself into a pizza?" You know what the answer of the skeptic or the atheist is? Given enough time, given enough time, it could what? It could happen. What Stoner is saying in mathematical language is, if you take all these electrons and you mark one and you tell the guy to go pick out one, you can have as much certainty that that guy's not going to pick it out as you could have confidence that this book was inspired. Okay? That's what he's saying. So
I'm
halfway down the page. To the extent then that we know that this blindfolded man cannot pick out the marked electron, we know that the Bible is inspired. This is not merely evidence, it is proof of the Bible's inspiration by God. Proof so definitive that the universe is not large enough to hold the evidence. Some will say that our estimates of the probability of the fulfillment of these prophecies are too large and that the number should be reduced. Ask a man to submit his own estimates. And if they are smaller than these, we have used, we shall add a few more prophecies. We shall add a few more prophecies to be evaluated, and this same number will be reestablished or perhaps exceeded. So he's being a little bit facetious there, right? Okay. Our Bible students claim that there are more than 300 prophecies dealing with Christ's first advent. If this number is correct, and it no doubt is, you could set your estimates ridiculously low on the whole 300 prophecies and still obtain tremendous evidence of what? Inspiration. For example, you may place all all your estimates at 1 and 4. You may say that one man in four has been born in Bethlehem. That one of these children in four was taken to Egypt to avoid slaughter. That one in four of these came back and made his home in Nazareth. That one in four of these was a carpenter. That one in four of these was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That one in four of these has been crucified on a cross. That one in four of these has been buried in a rich man's tomb. Yes, even that one in four of these, even one in four rose from the dead on the third day. And so on for all of the 300 prophecies, and from them I will build a number much larger than the one we obtained for 48 prophecies. I mean, you start doing that, you start thinking about it, right? One in four, okay, the chances that any one person is going to do this are just become so astronomical, right? So, Stoner concludes, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world.
Amen.
Okay? So, the accidental fulfillment argument is just as ridiculous as the engineered fulfillment argument, if not more so. Now, before we conclude this, anybody have any questions or comments about any of this? Yeah?
I think Stoner's book is still in print. It's been picked up by other publishers and even updated.
It's been through a few revisions. These notes, when they go live on the internet, there'll be a link to a free copy of the book that you can read online. So, yeah, the book is, like he says, look, if you want to take exception with my math, okay, fine, let's just add some more prophecies. Right? Okay, you want to take exception with those, add some more, right? The problem for the skeptic or the atheist isn't going to go away, right? Either the Bible is a divinely authored and inspired book, or it's not. Right? And either God exists and wrote it and inspired it through the processes that we've been studying throughout this entire segment of this course, or it's not. Or he doesn't. I mean, it's just so cut and dry. It's either the way the Bible says it is, or it's not. And if it's not the way the Bible says it is, then let's just all, you know, go fishing and watch the Cubs. Okay? Because what are we doing here then? We're all wasting our time. Now, obviously, I don't believe that. The book is the Word of God. Okay? And it does have massive proof, both external and internal, for its inspiration. So the conclusion is not long here. I just simply say, the issue of fulfilled prophecy remains one of the strongest apologetic arguments for the existence of God and internal evidences for the inspiration of Scripture. So, we got a few minutes to spare for once. Does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this material? I'm curious myself, how many of you are familiar before this class with Stoner's work? Okay, that's about the folks who I thought might be. Okay. Any other questions or comments about the issue of fulfilled prophecy? All right, if not, then here's what's going to be happening. Next week, we are going to start looking at external evidences for inspiration. I'm going to do two lessons, one lesson on the historical reliability of the Old Testament, and one lesson on the historical reliability of the New Testament. Alright? The historicity of the Bible, basically, in those two lessons. And I know that Bud Chrysler has been doing things on Sunday night, basically about that same topic, and he has shared with me some things to share with you. I said, hey Bud, give me your top ten archaeological evidences for the historical reliability of Scripture, and he gave me a PowerPoint. So I'm going to go off some stuff that I put together and some stuff that he has used, and we're going to cover that stuff next week for the Old Testament. Then the week after that, we're going to look at the New Testament, and then we're going to look at one lesson on transmission and copying of the Bible and its transmission through history, and compare that with secular books of antiquity as another external proof of the inspiration of Scripture. And then we're going to start wrapping up this segment of the class so that I can study ahead for the next section, which is starting September on preservation. Okay? So that's kind of where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. We are 5 minutes early, so I've taxed your patience with going 5 minutes over. So unless anybody has anything else for the good of the order, we can be done. All right, thanks for your attention.